9 is where we're going to be at this evening, and we'll be considering verses 57 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 62. And after you have found your way there, by the way, if you're using a Pew Bible, that should be on page 868. But after you've found your place there, if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. Again, I remind you that this is not the word of man. This is indeed the word of God, the life-giving word of God, and that we would receive it as such. Verse 57 of Luke chapter 9. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we're parachuting into the Gospel of Luke, as we don't typically work through the Gospel of Luke, Currently, in either morning or evenings, have our own sermon series that we're interacting with. We're taking a brief hiatus from 1 John, as has been my part and parcel up here over the last half a year, just about. We'll get back to 1 John in just a couple weeks, but for this evening, we're considering what I think to be a very important aspect of Jesus' public teaching ministry. And because we did simply parachute right into the text here with no context, I want to read for you what I think is helpful context to the kind of things that Jesus is getting at to the crowd and getting at to the disciples that are following him. And you can look with me, because it's in chapter 9 of Luke. Look with me at verse 23. This serves as a helpful backdrop to the context of what Jesus is getting at in verses 57 and following. And this is one of those very well-known passages from the Gospels where Jesus gives that command to take up your cross and follow me. And so we'll pick it up in verse 23. I'm just going to read this very quickly, 23 through 26 in Luke 9. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So you can kind of get this interesting encapsulated theme to Jesus' public ministry at this point. He's beginning to say things that are getting people uptight, getting other people to walk away, and getting some to even plot his death, because he is being a radical. He's saying things that are hard to stomach, and they don't understand quite what does it mean to pick up your cross daily and follow me. Now think of that. You know, we've heard the idea that the cross during this time was a torture device. Now imagine if somebody said to pick up your electric chair daily and follow me. Of course, the first thought you'd have is that'd be very heavy to drag an electric chair around. But what are you getting at when you're saying such radical things as this? What does it mean to carry a torture device with you, to carry a symbol of death with you, and live that way daily? That's kind of the question that Jesus is begging by saying such things. But of course, we know that when he introduces the concept of take up your cross and follow me, he's going to pay it off later. As he always does, Jesus performs a miracle. He's going to pay it off later. He feeds the 5,000. He pays it off by telling them he's the bread of life. And nothing happens isolated one thing from another. Jesus is working as the master teacher that he is. And one of the things that he's doing in our text this evening is paying off that idea of what does it mean to take up my cross and follow after Jesus? What does it mean to deny myself? What would that look like? What would it look like if I failed to do that? Those are the questions that are begged when Jesus teaches in that way, and they're the questions that he addresses. First and foremost, in verses 57 through 62. And so all that to say, when Jesus is responding to the crowd the way that he does in verses 57 through 62, he has in mind what he's already said. Most of these people heard it, but certainly his disciples heard it, the idea of taking up your cross and following. So Jesus is trying to pay that off, and that's why he goes where he goes, with these seemingly harsh criticisms of things that we might think are, you know, legitimate concerns that these people have in verses 57 and following. What I want you to do in considering this passage is to see that it is a call for Christians to consider the cost of following Christ. There is a cost. There is such a thing as having to pay our way to follow Jesus. Now, of course, we're not saying we pay into our salvation or anything like that. Our salvation is full and free. Our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet, the Christian life is one that must deal with what it means to be born again. It must deal with what it means to no longer belong to the world that we still live in, to be different from the society to which we often participate in. It must look different. If something significant as being saved, as being brought from death to life, has happened for us, it means that these situations, it means that our allegiance to this or to that must always bow down to the ultimate allegiance toward the Lord Jesus Christ. These are three considerations that he wants us to consider. And we might even say it this way, there are three failures to consider the cost of following Jesus. Three examples of what it means to not rightly consider the cost of following Jesus. So we'll consider this very first one in verses 57 through 58. Let me read it again for us. And they were going along the road. Someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, we might want to ask the question here, where are they going? "I will follow you wherever you go." You know, that was almost looking for trouble to say such a thing to Jesus, because, of course, Jesus isn't just hanging out, you know, interacting and fellowshipping with people. He's always on a journey somewhere. You know, no sooner than he arrives at a place that he's already has his sights at where they're going next. They're traversing all around Jerusalem and beyond with the gospel. But he's also going somewhere very specific. You see, if you wanted to take a look at how gospels transition from one place to another, you can always find it by significant little phrases. It's the kind of phrases that we typically pass right on by when we're reading, but we always get these cues of when the theme is going to shift. We get that cue, actually, back in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, that's fascinating, isn't it? Jesus had already given the command earlier in the chapter to take up your cross and follow me. And then here we're told in this very chapter that the environment is changing. No longer as it was in the beginning of chapter 9 and the first 8 chapters of Luke where Jesus is coming on the scene, he's doing miracles, but really the transition happens here where the rest of chapter 9 all the way to 19 is the road to Jerusalem. We might even say it this way, the road to death. He has his face toward Jerusalem, and Jesus knows what is going to meet him there, a cross, betrayal, his own execution, wrongfully killed. And this is what he has. He has this single-mindedness. He has this narrowing in of his focus. He knows what he has come to the earth to do. And that's where his trajectory is as this person comes up innocently enough and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. It almost sounds like something Peter would say, doesn't it? You know, you kind of get your mouth ahead of your mind. And then you say, actually, I didn't mean it quite like that. And that's kind of the idea here. This person doesn't really know what they're saying. I'll follow you wherever you go, where Jesus is on the road to death. Now, if this person knew that, would they have still said that? Probably not. You see, this was a failure to consider that the Christian context, as Jesus presents it here, is that of exiles on earth. The Apostle Peter, later on, the beginning of his first letter, refers to Christians as chosen exiles. We're the elect exiles. We're the chosen rejected. The ones that are chosen in the sight of God but rejected in this world. We're enjoying the pleasures of God, enjoying his love and care for us, and yet we're experiencing the animosity of the world that wants to get rid of us. And Jesus says, you must know, certainly there's an ebb and flow, certainly it depends on where you live. Certain towns, certain states, certain countries look vastly different in the day-to-day experience of a Christian. But by and large, we have been brought out of death to life. By and large, the enemy who was once on our side and we were on his side, we have been rescued from that. We were at enmity with God, but now we are friends of God, as Abraham was. And that means that the devil and all those who belong to him, we are now at enmity with. And that means the world that we live in, all those who do not belong to Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, you know, look at the foxes. They have holes. Look at the birds. They have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We could say this a few different ways. You think about foxes and birds, and they do what they do all during the day, but at the end of the day, they have, if you will, an off switch. They can retire to their fortress. They can, you know, pack it all up, and they can shut it all down and start afresh tomorrow. And Jesus says, following me is not like that. To claim yourself to be a Christian is not a thing that has an on and off switch. It is not something that we can profess with our mouth and then live in direct contradiction to. It's something we must consider. And the one that we say we belong to in this earthly pilgrimage has nowhere to lay his head. Now, J.C. Ryle makes the interesting observation that for the life of Christ, he by and large had no earthly possessions. If you think about all the things that he borrows throughout his public ministry, even getting to this entrance into Jerusalem. It's on a borrowed donkey, and then he's buried in a borrowed tomb. The life in Christ is not a life that automatically means, and certainly often doesn't mean at all, a life of earthly luxuries. This person thinks probably that Jesus has some things going for him. He's got a lot of good things going for him. If we can get him all the way to Jerusalem, we can really enjoy all of the ins and outs of what this Messiah will be. He's going to be a political deliverer. He's going to give us the nation as it should be. Jerusalem, you know, layered in gold, and we're all going to be wearing gold chains just like the Israelites were as they exited out of Egypt. There's this idea of this renewal of riches. But Jesus says, those who are with me are pilgrims as I am. Those who are with me are exiles as I am. You must consider this cost, considering, as we might say it this way, that the road to the mountain, the road to the heavenly Zion, is a straight path, just as John Bunyan says. It's a straight path that cuts straight through the valley of the shadow of death. And the road that Jesus is going on of exaltation first cuts through the valley of death, his humiliation, his true experience of exile, being cut off outside the gates of Jerusalem. And he wants this man to know this. He says it, you know, maybe in a cryptic way, but if you zoom out and consider what he's already said, the call to take up your cross, he's telling his people, you don't gain the whole world and then forfeit your soul. You preserve your soul, even if that means losing out on everything for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is behind the answer, if you will. And Jesus is saying there's not an on-off switch. You must know that this is a road to death. We must die with him so that we might live with him. You know, David knew this. You think about David's experience as he reflects on it in Psalm 119. We were in that psalm for a long time. Of course, all of you have it memorized by now, the longest chapter in the Bible. One of the verses, David reflects on the fact of his experience as a sojourner. I am a sojourner on the earth. Now, David was a king. David had conquered many places. David was wealthy, and yet he knew that his identification with his Lord, his identification with the Messiah who would be coming on the scene generations down the road, the true son of David, that he identifies with his experience as an exile, as those who are sojourning on this earth. We might ask the question of ourselves, do we have an on and off switch to our Christian faith? Is it easy for us to be like this man and say, I will follow you wherever you go, but then we realize where he's going and we say, actually, let me take that back. Jesus would have us know that to follow him is to follow him. And we'll get to why that is the case later on. Our second consideration is in verse 60 and 61. I'll read those again for us as well. 59 and 60. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now this one's interesting because it's very different from the first lesson, the first failed consideration of counting the cost. You see, the first man, uninvited, comes of his own accord. He sees Jesus and his disciples on that trajectory toward Jerusalem, and he comes up and he just, you know, throws himself out there. Just want to put myself out there to Jesus and his disciples, and maybe they'll, you know, find me to be, you know, a good and godly person. They'll invite me to go along with them. But this one's different, because while the first man asserts himself, he lets his words get ahead of him. Note here, what prompts the conversation? We might say it this way, who prompts the conversation? It's actually Christ himself. Jesus is the one that initiates this time. To another he said, that is Jesus, follow me. And here was the response of the person. You know, they give the caveat. It's almost like, I would, but let me handle this first. And then in this case, burying my father. It seems to be a strange thing for Jesus to critique, doesn't it? Nothing wrong with saying, let me just bury my father and then we'll get to business. I'll follow after you. And of course, Jesus doesn't have an issue with people burying their fathers. Again, what he's doing here is he's pulling from that earlier context. He's pulling from that theme he's already introduced. And what he's really teaching here is that this man represents a failure to consider Christ as supremely valuable. What would that look like? Let's say you're in the midst of a great, you know, financial development in your own life. maybe because of your job, maybe because of an inheritance that you're getting ready to receive, and maybe those things carry certain stipulations. Maybe you have to do X, Y, and Z. They're very easy X, Y, and Zs, but you have to do them, and as soon as you do them, as soon as the deadline comes up and you get everything squared away, you're going to come into this great amount of money. Maybe we could say it a little bit more practically or realistic. Not everybody comes into large sums of money, but more people come into family businesses. More people, if they just survive their childhood, if they just get to adulthood, you know, their family has established this wonderful business. It's very economically successful, and all they got to do is just walk into it, and they're set for the rest of their adult life. They're on a good trajectory already, and it's just going to get better and better and better because of the work that their parents have already done. Well, we actually have that in the Bible. In fact, this has already happened to Jesus' own disciples. Let me just rewind when Jesus is calling the disciples, and you look to those who are fishermen by trade, John especially. And when Jesus calls them to follow, they don't say, let me just tie up some loose ends with the family business. Let me just take care of X, Y, and Z. No, even here in Luke's gospel earlier on in chapter 5, we're told they left everything and followed. Now, why is that? Well, it's not because the family business of fishing and all the rest wasn't really going to amount to anything anyways. It's because they looked to Christ and saw him as supremely valuable. So valuable that they would automatically, immediately walk away from this in order to pursue him. Now, you only do that if what you're pursuing is more valuable than what you're leaving. And that's the idea. The other idea that Jesus is getting at here is that in general, the world's affairs fail to compare to this gospel of life. It's not just that Jesus tells this man to follow me, though he does, but he also tells him to do something. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. It's fascinating. It's almost as if he's saying, leave behind the realm of death because you have a message of life that I'm calling you to proclaim. Don't be preoccupied with the reality of death. You must be preoccupied with the reality that is overcoming death. The message that says death is going to be defeated. I'm actually on the way to do that right now. That's the idea that Jesus is teaching this man. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. This man is failing to consider that Jesus is supremely valuable. The first one, failing to consider that we're exiles. The second one, failing to consider the supreme valuable aspect of Christ. And now the third one that we see in the remainder of the chapter. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now this one again, like the first guy, this one comes up on his own accord and speaks to Jesus, and he lets his words get out in front of him. Yet again, I will follow you, but this one, unlike the first guy, who says, I will follow you, and then Jesus had to course correct and say, you must understand what you're actually saying here. This one comes and gives the assurance, I'll follow you, but here's my qualifications, here's my stipulations for what it will look like for me to do that. And like the second man who requests to bury his father first, this one on the surface is a perfectly legitimate thing to ask of Christ. He's not saying, let me go sin in all of these ways and then I'll follow you. He's simply saying, let me just say farewell to those at my home. Let me just say goodbye to my mom, my dad. Maybe as in the case of the Pilgrim's Progress, as John Bunyan recounts the life of Christian, he, spiritually speaking, had to say goodbye to his wife and children on that road to the celestial city. Things that are not evil in and of themselves. This wasn't a poor request, but there's a mindset behind it. There's a motive behind it. It speaks to something deeper than simply saying, let me go say goodbye to my family. Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So this third consideration, this third failure, is the failure to look forward, no longer looking back. Remember, this is what Jesus is doing. The whole context of this is that he had set his eyes toward Jerusalem. He's not looking to the left. He's not looking to the right. He's not looking behind himself. He knows where he's going, and he's going to get there. And that commitment surpasses what it means to walk as a Christian insofar as it's convenient for us. It surpasses that. But oftentimes, we find our own selves when we know that we are called to walk the straight and narrow path in whatever circumstance it may be, and we find ourselves much like this person, not asking, let me just say farewell to this person or that person, but in our own hearts asking what's really behind that. It's a desire to look back. We find ourselves doing that all the time, don't we? We know we are called to look up to heaven where the seated and reigning Christ is, and we are there with him by faith, and we are called to live in light of that fellowship that we have with him, no longer looking to the things of the world, but looking to heaven where our heavenly inheritance is. And oftentimes we find ourselves doing this while we're often looking backward. We're trying to peek around. We're trying to use our peripheral vision to grab a hold of whatever we can in this world, so long as we are in this world. Well, what would be another example of this if we wanted to get more explicit here? If we wanted to deepen our understanding of what this looks like, we really could find it in one of the shortest verses in the Bible. It's just as short as Jesus wept in John. You know, that's not where I'm going. I'm actually going one that's almost as short from the Gospel of Luke, actually. I'll read it for us. Luke 17. You can mark this for later, or you can look with me now. Verse 32 of Luke 17. Three words: remember Lot's wife. Now, you have to know what happened in the first place in order to remember Lot's wife. But Lot's wife was, of course, the wife of Lot. And you know where Lot lived? In Sodom. And you know that Lot made it out of Sodom, but his wife did not. And the reason that she did not, we're told in the book of Genesis, is because she looked back. Here she was, an innocent bystander, or we should say a guilty bystander. But here she was, going to simply traverse into salvation, traverse into literal salvation, literal deliverance from a burning city. And all she had to do was follow the heavenly messengers of God and go with her husband and go with her daughters, and she'd be delivered from there. But instead, it's almost as if she turns around with the shedding of a tear, mourning over the destruction of the wicked city, desiring to cultivate and retrieve as much as she possibly could. Oh, if I only had more time, I could bring that culture with me. That's the idea. It's not a celebration of what God was doing in sparing them, but it was a mourning over what she was having to leave behind. And we're told that she was turned to a pillar of salt. She didn't make it out. And her heart was with the city, and it died in the city as the city was destroyed. It's one of the most sobering verses found in the Gospel of Luke, because in that context, in Luke 17, Jesus is giving it as a warning for final judgment that is coming. That's in the context of how he's introducing that warning to us. Remember Lot's wife. But we know what she did. She didn't look forward. She turned back. And here Jesus is saying the same thing. You must not look back. You must look forward. You must press on as a child of God No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, agriculturally, what Jesus is introducing here is quite significant. Because having your eyes backwards, looking behind at all times, it means instability. It means impending destruction. But that's also true agriculturally. Now, I don't know how many of you have done this before, but you know, have you ever tried to cut your grass with your eyes closed? Have you ever decided, I'm going to go out with the weed eater out in the backyard where our small and meek garden is, where we've been soaking in all of this money all of this time just for 5 blueberries or whatever it is, and then you know what, I'm going to shake things up this time. I'm going to go out there and I want you to stand behind me. I'm going to pull my finger on the trigger and I'm just going to go to town with this weed eater and I'm going to turn around and carry on a conversation with you while I'm doing that. Now, what would that mean? It would mean absolute decimation of your meek little garden. It would be, you know, no berries at all. It would be a catastrophe. And that's the idea here. When you go to put your hand to the plow and you go out to work, imagine trying to do that while you're looking backwards the whole time. You would have, at best, you would have very crooked rows of plant life. But at worst, you would destroy everything. Now, we are laborers in the Lord's field, are we not? We are His workers. We are His workmanship. But He says that there are few laborers. There's a lot of work to be done. There's a lot of things that the field needs and tending to it and all the rest. But there's precious few who are willing to work. There's probably a lot who would be willing to go out there, but they're going to have their heads turned backwards the whole time. Now imagine what that would mean if we realize that we're talking about something far more precious than blueberries or collard greens or whatever you're trying to grow in your backyard. You're talking about going out and doing the work of the Lord, cultivating, planting, watering, and expecting Him to bring the growth. There's all these agricultural concepts in the New Testament especially. But if we do that while we're in love with the world simultaneously, looking back at all times, we're going to do no good at all, and we're going to have a lot of destructive paths as a result. And Jesus would remind us, if that's our mindset, we're not fit for the kingdom. We don't know what it means to look with Him to Jerusalem. We might ask it this way: is He our pearl of great price? When we look to Christ, when we look to all that He did, all that He is, all that He said, would we be willing to sell all that we have in order to buy that field where that pearl is? Would we long for Him? Would we be willing to look to Him, even if it means at the expense of everything else? These are deep questions. These are important questions. But friends, these are not questions that somebody like me just dreams up to ask. These are questions that our Lord Himself poses to us. We must deal with them because they come from Him. He would have us look to Him for who He is and consider Him for who He is. There's no escapism in Christianity. There's no seamlessly sliding right into it as some kind of a cultural practice. This is the call to pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Him wherever He leads you. And the bottom line is this. You know, these requests, as I mentioned, are reasonable. These are not unreasonable requests. But the advantage that Christ has is that He doesn't have to guess at the intentions of somebody's heart when they say something that on the surface seems reasonable. Jesus knows the minds and the intents of everyone, and so He looks beyond the surface level answer, the reasonable things that they pose to Him, and really He turns it on its face and shows us at the end of the day, it is not Him that's being unreasonable. He's not being petty with the way that He's responding to these people. We are being unreasonable. We are clinging to things that are not worth comparing to him. It is we who are being unreasonable. And friends, that points me to really the centerpiece, the beauty of this entire passage as we close. There's an invitation here. There's a lot of considerations for us. There's a lot of warnings that we must heed. But ultimately, at the heart of it, there's a beautiful invitation for us to see, to rise above all of the surface level and recognize in verse 59 those two words that Jesus utters to that man, "Follow me." Beyond all else, it's a glorious invitation that the Lord says not only to them, but to you and me as well. Follow me. It certainly depends on how that sentence ends. If somebody walks up to you and says, "Follow," you'll be waiting to see what the rest of that sentence is going to be before you say, "I will" or "I will not." Follow this. Follow this. Follow this. But suddenly, when it's Christ that says it, and when it's him that he directs our attention and our command to follow, "Follow me," we have to ask the question, what does that actually mean? What does it mean to follow Christ? We know these poor examples here. There's a cost that must be considered. We can often fail to consider that cost. But by and large, it's an invitation for him to say, not only follow me geographically, as was the case here, but follow me for the destiny of your life. Follow after me where I am going so that you may ultimately be where I am. Isn't that what he tells his disciples in the upper room? If there's one person that gets it right, it's the Apostle Paul on this question. We won't interact with this, but in closing, I just want to read this to you because what we have here in considering the cost, considering what it means to follow Christ, we can't rightly answer those unless we spin it around and say, what is the gain? We fail to consider the cost when we don't look at what the gain is. If these people knew the gain that was in that invitation, "Follow me," if they knew how pregnant that invitation was with unspeakable glories and joy for them, if they would follow after him, if they got that, they would not even consider uttering these petty requests, these stipulations. They would look to him and say, all you needed to say was "follow me," and that was enough, because I know what that means. Who cares about the cost? Because I know what gain is in those words. And the Apostle Paul knew that, because he reflects on that as much. You can mark this down, but I'm just going to read it before we close. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to read 7 through 16 because I think this puts a great perspective for us as we go on about our lives in the days ahead. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." someone's been reading the Gospel of Luke, it seems, because it's remarkable how much Paul's reflection here mirrors the precise call that Jesus gives to the crowd there in Luke chapter 9. Dear Christian, have you joined him on the road of self-denial? Have you taken up your cross to follow him? Do you daily continue to take up your cross and follow him? Do you heed the warnings not to look at what lies behind us, but to press forward to what lies ahead? And the Apostle Paul tells us what lies ahead is more of Christ, who's with us now is Christ, who has gone before us is Christ, who is waiting for us at the destination is Christ. And if we know that he is our gain, we know the glory, the beauty, the wonderful gift that is contained in that call to follow me. Friends, if we consider the cost of following Christ rightly, we consider the immeasurable gain of Christ. Amen.